Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 19. And this morning we're going to read the last half of the chapter, beginning at verse 21 and reading through verse 41. It's an interesting story. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21. We are studying through the book of Acts, and this is where we find ourselves this morning. Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out something, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours all they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Sometimes reading the book of Acts is kind of like watching late-night reruns of an old TV show. No matter how many times you watch it, the results are basically the same. Everywhere Paul goes, the gospel is proclaimed. Some people respond in faith. Others, however, are offended by the gospel's claims, and they take steps to interfere with Paul's ministry. And then Paul and his companions are compelled to leave the town, sometimes for fear of their lives. It's a common refrain in the book of Acts. Does this indicate some weakness or failure on Paul's part? Well, quite the contrary. Paul and the apostles were doing exactly what God commissioned them to do. The gospel was being preached, and it was having an impact on the cities where it was being proclaimed. And the enemies of the gospels responded with threats and intimidation and persecution. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen when the church is living out its purpose in the world. Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you will have persecution." The church was meant to grow and flourish as the blood of its martyrs was spilled. The opposition of the enemy to the gospel also provided a convenient way for the church to advance from one city to the next. For all the times that Paul was chased out of a city, he never considered giving up the ministry, never considered just calling it quits, saying to the Lord, "It's just not working." Instead, being expelled from one city simply gave Paul the opportunity to move on to the next city. And thus, by opposition and persecution, the church spread and grew, and in time, almost the entire inhabited world had heard the gospel. But Paul was a visionary. He was always looking ahead to the next city, looking ahead to the next ministry that God had in mind for him. And for Paul, the culmination of his vision was a trip to Spain, which was essentially the end of the Western world. Beyond Spain, there was just a huge body of water, and nobody knew what was out there. We read about Paul's interest in going to Spain in Romans 15. Well, in order to get to Spain, Paul likely would have had to travel through Rome, which also held great interest for Paul. Rome was such a large city. It was so strategically located that Paul realized if a church could be established there, it would have great influence in the rest of the world. And so Paul says in verse 21, "I must also see Rome." But first, he has to return to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the exact opposite direction from Rome. Ephesus was kind of in the middle. Spain was to the west. Jerusalem was to the east and the south. If Paul wants to go to Rome and to Spain, why first go to Jerusalem? Well, the answer, as we found in 1 Corinthians 16, is that Paul wanted to deliver to the saints in Jerusalem the love gift, the love offering from the churches in Macedonia that he had been collecting while he has been on his missionary journeys. This is also a passion of Paul's. He has been asking the churches of Macedonia to help the poor saints in Jerusalem, and now that offering has been collected, and Paul wants to deliver it to the saints in Jerusalem. So he must do that first. Until that all happens, in the meantime, Paul stays in Ephesus for a little while longer. In verse 23, we are told of a disturbance that arose in the city of Ephesus concerning the way. The way, of course, was a common designation for the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. And what occurs here in chapter 19 is a description of the clash between two cultures. The pagan culture of Ephesus and all that it represented on the one hand, and the culture of Christianity with its commitment to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. What we see here in Ephesus in the first century, we continue to see in our world in the 21st century. That's the way it is when the church is being what God intended for it to be. The church cannot peacefully coexist with a godless culture. It cannot be tolerant or accepting of everything that the culture does. The church does not exist to comfort the culture in its sin and its rebellion against God. Rather, the church is to be the conscience of the culture, warning the culture of the consequences of disobedience to God's law. And when the culture continues to pursue godlessness and immorality, as it inevitably does, there will be a clash. There will be a disturbance. There will be a culture war, as we have come to call it in our day. This last half of Acts 19 is a very interesting narrative section of the book of Acts. By narrative, I simply mean that it tells a story or recounts an incident that took place. There's not a lot of theology in this passage, not a lot in the way of Christian living, but it is important for us this morning in that it shows us how the church responded to the clash of cultures in the city of Ephesus. And for that purpose, it can be helpful to us as a church as we face similar circumstances in our world today. From this story, we learn that the secular culture is largely concerned with three things. Number one is money, or economic power. We see that in verses 23 through 25. We're told about a disturbance in Ephesus that was brought about by a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith. In fact, he was probably the leader or the head of a guild or union of silversmiths, whose livelihood was dependent upon the continued success of the great temple of the goddess Artemis, which was located in Ephesus. Some of your Bibles may say Diana. That's the Roman term for the same individual, Artemis or Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. She was the chief goddess of the city of Ephesus. She was thought to be a fertility goddess, as is evidenced by depictions of her as a multi-breasted woman. She was thought to give life to everything. She was believed to be the daughter of Zeus, and she had a huge following in Ephesus and in much of that part of the world. And as the text indicates, a whole system of commerce was built around her and her temple, which was one of the magnificent wonders of the ancient world. If any of you have ever been to Athens and been to the Parthenon, well, the temple to Diana in Ephesus was about four times the size of the Parthenon, much larger than a football field. It was, in fact, the largest building in the ancient Greek world. So it was not only a huge place of pagan worship, but it was also a significant tourist attraction for visitors to Ephesus. And what do tourists do most of all? They buy souvenirs. Even in the first century, they bought souvenirs. And Demetrius and his silversmiths produced these small replicas of the goddess Artemis that they sold to the tourists and to other worshippers, either to be used as a part of the worship in the temple or to be taken home for personal use. It was a very lucrative business until the Apostle Paul showed up. And Paul is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's having an impact upon the people. And Demetrius is sensing that his guild of workmen, of silversmiths, are beginning to lose some money. And so he calls them all together in verses 25 and 26, and speaks to them. And here's the first complaint that he has. He says that Paul's teaching is robbing us of our livelihood. Many of the people are listening to Paul. They're being convinced of the truth of the gospel. And as a result, they're no longer coming to worship the goddess Artemis. In fact, Paul is telling the people that gods made with hands are not gods at all. What does that mean? What does that have reference to? Well, just look across the page to verse 35. And there we have a reference to, notice the last phrase in that verse, the sacred stone that fell from the sky. It was believed that the image of Artemis in the temple had fallen to heaven from the earth, perhaps as a meteorite. The Ephesians believed that it had fallen to the earth from Zeus, that he specifically dropped this huge stone in Ephesus in order to give added importance to Artemis and to the worship of her deity. Demetrius and his workers were simply using the image as the model for replicas that they fashioned out of silver and sold to the people. There have been archaeological findings of these replicas of the goddess Artemis, not in silver, but in terracotta and stone and other materials like that. The explanation as to why it hasn't been found in silver is fairly obvious. Back in those days, or for centuries afterwards, if you stumbled upon a piece of silver of that nature, it was so valuable that most likely you would melt it down and use it for some other purpose. So we've not found any of these in silver, but we have found these replicas in stone. So what Paul is doing here is trying to convince the Ephesians that these replicas of the goddess Ephesians are not gods at all, and in fact, he is teaching them that there is only one God, and that is the God Jehovah. People are beginning to listen. They're beginning to understand. The truth is beginning to have an impact upon their lives. And it's beginning to affect the silversmiths who sold these artifacts for their profit. It's interesting how when the secular culture begins to lose money, they react. Money is power. Secular culture needs money and great amounts of money to finance their sin and their rebellion. And they will do just about anything to keep that money flowing into their coffers. Recently, we've been hearing about Planned Parenthood, an organization that for years has received millions of dollars from our federal government in order to finance their business. Up until a couple of years ago, when Planned Parenthood was caught selling fetal body parts in an effort to raise additional millions for their ungodly purposes. And now moves are underway to defund Planned Parenthood, and they are not very happy about that. Money is power. Secular culture needs money to carry out its business, and they need great amounts of it. And the gospel was having an impact in Ephesus so that the money that was flowing into the coffers of these followers of Artemis was drying up. The second thing that the culture is concerned about is maintaining its control over the culture. Look at verse 27. Artemas continues his discussion with his tradesmen, and here's his second concern. The first is that they were losing money. Here's his second concern. He says in verse 27, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Demetrius says, our great goddess Artemis may lose her standing among the people. She may be deposed from her magnificence. People are going to stop believing in her and following her. And what Demetrius is concerned about, of course, is the possibility that the goddess worship and all that is associated with it may no longer have control over the minds and the hearts and, of course, the pocketbooks of the people of Ephesus. That is a major concern of the culture today. Later on, after this all took place, the Apostle Paul would write a letter to the Ephesians in which he tells them that the prince of the power of the air is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This world in which we live today is under the influence and the control of the prince of darkness. That's Satan himself. And the primary way that Satan maintains his control over the culture and through the world system is by controlling the organizations and instruments within the culture that can influence people. As such, Satan will do whatever he can to keep control of the culture so that he can maintain his control over the hearts of people. You know that in our country today, just about every institution of the culture is under Satan's influence, if not under his complete control. We know what's happening in the educational field, and you don't have to listen very long to hear some of the ludicrous, nonsensical things that are being taught in today's secular college campuses. It's just incredible. And these are the citadels of higher learning in our country. It's because Satan's got control of that whole system. We know that he controls the legal system in our country, including the Supreme Court, which continues to make decisions that go absolutely contrary to God's law. Satan today controls the media, those folks who dish out for us the information, the news that they want us to hear, and slant it in a way that will lead us to believe that godlessness is right and good. Satan's in control of all of that, and he's doing a masterful job in our country influencing people to believe untruths. The entertainment industry. I mean, the things that we go to see to entertain ourselves, what we read, our newspapers, magazines, the books that we pick up, much of that is all under the influence of Satan. And it continues to put forth a message of godlessness and unrighteousness that is completely the opposite of God's will for our country. Satan's not about to let any of that go, at least not without a significant fight, because he desperately wants to maintain control over the hearts and the minds of people today. It's so important, therefore, that we as believers maintain a right relationship to the culture around us. What does that mean? Well, it means, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, where John says, do not love the world, that's the culture, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have it both ways, folks. You can't love the culture and love the Father. Can't do it. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We live in this culture, but we don't have to be a part of it. We certainly don't have to agree with it. We can properly disagree with it and work against it. We cannot be a part of this culture. We cannot assume that what they are doing is okay and just go along with it. Third thing that was happening here in Acts 19 was the attempt of the Ephesians to elevate the status of godlessness in the culture. Demetrius succeeded in getting the followers of Artemis worked up into a frenzy so that a riot ensued. The place just went crazy for a while. The people began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the people raced down the streets toward the amphitheater where a crowd was gathering and were told that there was mass confusion. Some of Paul's companions were dragged into the melee. Paul wanted to go himself but was prevented by his friends from entering into the temple for fear of his life. A man named Alexander wanted to speak, but he was prevented from doing so by the crowd when they realized that he was a Jew and he's probably going to agree with Paul, so we don't want him to speak. And they continued this for 2 hours, just shouting at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Sounds kind of like what we see on the TV often these days. Many in the secular culture of our day are not interested in debate or discussion or compromise. They simply want to shout down every opposing voice and make sure their position is heard and followed by everyone. So they take to the streets or to social media or wherever they think they'll have a listening audience and do whatever they can, use whatever tactics are available to them to get their point across, even if it means shouting untruths like, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," who was not great at all. She was a piece of stone. Satan has no end of the means available to him to elevate godlessness and rebelling against God in our world today. And we see it all the time. So the culture here is concerned with money, with economic power. They want to hold on to the money that they can make by worshiping this false god. They are concerned with maintaining control over the minds and the hearts of the people. They are committed to elevating godlessness in that culture. That sounds pretty contemporary. I think the key to this whole story is the ending, which is really very, very interesting. If you've read this for the first time, it probably doesn't end like you would have thought. That Paul would have showed up on the scene and preached the gospel and people would have been saved, or been this major clash between the church, the believers, and the culture, and we don't hear anything like that. Listen to how the story ends. It begins in verse 35. A man who is referred to as the town clerk, he may have been the mayor or had some other significant position in the town of Ephesus, he shows up and he quiets the crowd. And he's got a few very interesting things to say. Number one, he says, let's read it. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. That's the first thing. This leader of the city gets up and basically says, now listen, folks, I'm speaking to all you Ephesians out there. Everybody knows that we have truth on our side. I mean, everybody knows that we, the Ephesians, are the keepers of Artemis, the goddess of our town. We are the keepers of this stone that fell from Zeus or fell from the sky. We are the ones who have been committed to caring for her and seeing that her worship continues. Everybody knows that. We have truth on our side. So let's don't do anything rash. Don't do anything that might get us into trouble. Let's just be quiet for a while. Think about what we're doing. That's an amazing statement. Second thing he says in verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now, Paul, the mayor here is speaking about Paul and his followers and by extension all the believers in Ephesus. And what he says here is, these men have not been sacrilegious. They have not been blasphemers of our God. They haven't made fun of Artemis. They haven't made light of the fact that we think that she fell from sky through a meteor or something. They haven't made any accusations about how she came to us. They've not been sacrilegious. They've not blasphemed our God. And it's true. They had not done that. The believers had simply watched and observed, and up until this time, they had just been the church in Ephesus. Third thing he says in verse 38, if Demetrius, therefore, and the craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. He says, basically, Demetrius, if he has an issue about losing money because of what these people are doing, well, take it to the courts. That's what the courts are for. The courts are open. They'll listen to him. They'll make a decision. If he's right, he'll be compensated or whatever. But this is a legal matter. Let the courts decide. And then finally, he says in verse 40, for we, that is we the Ephesians, all of us, we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. What he's referring to is the fact that Rome, Ephesus was a Roman city, Rome had strict laws against inciting a riot. And that's what Demetrius and the other people have done for really no good reason. They have started this riot, and the mayor's concerned that if Rome gets wind of this, they're going to come against us, and we don't need that. We don't want to lose the privileges we have of being in a Roman city. And he basically says, it wasn't the Christians that caused this problem. It was us. We caused this riot today. Wow. That is very, very unusual. What is the lesson we can learn from all this? Well, let me try to put it into some form that you can understand very simply. As members of the church today, we are part of what traditionally is known as the church militant. It's a term that's often been used to describe the church in this age in which we are living, indicating that the church today is in a battle. We are in a struggle with Satan. We endure hardships. We are being attacked by Satan. We have to be ready all the time to deal with any issues that Satan may bring against us. We are a militant church. In contrast to the other idea of the church triumphant, which is a term that's used to describe the church in heaven. When the battle's been won, the victory is over, Jesus Christ is our King, and we are all there in heaven with Him. That will be the triumphant church. Today we are the church militant, involved in fighting the battles against Satan. Well, there are many ways to fight a battle. And a lot of us and a lot of churches today think that we have to all the time be out there firing shots and throwing our bombs and doing whatever we can to get the culture upset so that we indicate our willingness to battle the culture for the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe me, there is a place and a time for that. But sometimes God has other weapons that are equally effective in dealing with the culture. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus is sending out his disciples. And this is the instruction that he gives to them. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Do you ever think about that? The church is being sent out into the world as sheep amidst the wolves. Sheep are pretty helpless, pretty defenseless. They need someone to watch over them and care for them. The wolves are pretty threatening, ravenous. They're hungry. They want to destroy the sheep. And it's into this kind of environment that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent us. We are the sheep in the midst of all these wolves that are around us. Now, how are we to maintain ourselves? How are we going to conduct ourselves in that kind of environment? Jesus says by being as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Serpents, of course, are symbols of shrewdness, intelligence, keen intelligence, wisdom, kind of sneaky and deceptive in some ways. That's certainly true, but they are smart. Doves are harmless. They're unassuming. They're unpretentious. They're transparent. You see a dove, you know exactly what it is and what it's going to do. It's not going to harm you in the slightest. What's the point? Why these two figures? Well, the point, I think, is simply that Jesus says we are to be exactly what God has chosen us to be in this world. We are to live out our lives of purity, in such a way that it reflects who we really are as believers. We are those individuals who are wise beyond our ability because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who gives us the ability to understand things that normally we would not. But we have that ability because of the Spirit of God. And we are to be harmless, authentic, transparent as we live in this world around us. Get back to Acts 19 and the culture wars. Culture wars are not always won by clever diplomacy. They're not always won by playing the system. Culture wars are not always won by the church by outfighting the enemy. The church is not going to win a war against the culture by holding a bigger, louder protest than the people in the culture will hold. Instead, the way that the church is going to impact the culture most significantly is when it simply is the church and lives the kind of life that God intended for it to live as the people of Christ as the body of Christ itself. That means we are to go into this world to reach the hearts of people by being truthful, by being honest with people. We are to be obedient to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be committed to the Word of God. We are to be prayerful. We are to be Spirit-filled as believers in Christ. We are to be kind. We are to be those with a servant attitude. We're to be non-hypocritical. We're to be authentic in this world. And when the church acts that way in a godless culture, God will see to it that the church prevails. And the culture hears things that begins to upset them to the point that some of the people in the culture will even change. It's amazing how in Acts 19, there was not a word that was spoken by Paul. There was no preaching. There was no face-to-face confrontation between the church and the culture. The culture simply reacted to things that were going on before, to the preaching of the gospel, and this leader of the city gets up and says, "Now, wait a minute. We've got to think about this." And the church clearly had an impact upon that culture by simply being the church. It's all it had to be. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We are to be the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. A light doesn't do very much except sit there and dispel the darkness by being the light. That's all it does. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let the church be the church and see the impact that it will have on the culture.